Hello, welcome today. My name is Kristen Hoff, and I am a member of the Women in the Word teaching team. I pray that last week you had some much needed time off to stop, to reflect on Holy Week and Easter, and just to have time to celebrate everything that's involved with that. Easter truly is my favorite thing that we get to celebrate. We don't do Easter trees, but if we do, mine would still be up. And I wouldn't have taken it down yet. That's my favorite thing to do. And the best part about Easter is that we get to spend some time reflecting on all that God has done for us, which because of God's perfect timing, that's what we get to do today. Because Romans is all about reflecting on all of the great and wonderful things that God has done for us. So I want you to go back and we're going to remember a little bit about why Paul wrote this letter. Paul wrote this letter to the churches in Rome. The churches in Rome consisted of both the Jews and the Greeks. They were Christians who loved the Lord, but were dealing with a little bit of trouble with how to interact with one another. So his part in writing this book was that all of people, every person, no matter who they were, would know the good news that the gospel brings, and it would bring about unity instead of dissension. So Romans was also written in a similar way to some of Paul's other books. He tends to be a little bit theology, doctrine heavy in the beginning, and then we'll write a second half that deals a lot more with the practical principles on how to put this into action. So the first 11 chapters of Romans were all of the stuff that we studied so far that are very doctrine and theology heavy. Here, starting in chapter 12, it's all about a response back to God. So the way Paul writes this is it kind of starts as if like you threw a stone in a pond. It's this first little ripple with our response first with God. And then it continues to move out with how we interact with the church, how we interact with other believers, how we interact with unbelievers, and so on and so forth. And each ring provides a broader look of how, as Christ followers, we are supposed to respond to others in our world. So let's begin reading, starting in verse 1. We're in Romans 12, and it says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." So in a lot of translations here, chapter 12 begins with the word therefore. Therefore what? By the mercies of God. So because of all the things that Paul has written before in chapters 1 through 11, those are the things that he's telling us to go back and reflect on. Things like Romans 3:23, we are all sinners deserving of death. 5:1, we are justified by our faith, not by our works. Romans 5:8, that even though we were sinners, Christ died for us. 6:23 tells us that we deserved death, but Christ instead gave us eternal life. 8:1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. 10:9 says that if you confess, you believe, you will be saved. And then 10:13, everyone who calls on the name of Jesus will be saved. And there are countless others, 11 chapters worth of these things that we are to go back and reflect on, these mercies of God. So now he appeals to them. How are you going to respond? Well, the way that we should respond is by to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. It's a choice that we get to make as a believer, and it is as a response to God's mercies. This idea of a living sacrifice is an interesting concept. Some point it back to Old Testament sacrifices. However, since Paul has been using so much of his time to try to even out the Jews and the Greeks, we have to remember that the Jews are not the only ones familiar with sacrifice. The Greeks would have been familiar with sacrifice as well. They would have performed sacrifices to their gods in order to try to please them in the same way that the Jews did to God. So what I think he's saying is that as a sacrifice, we are going to be the ones that reflect Christ's sacrifice back to the world. In reflecting Christ's sacrifice, we are called to give our whole selves by presenting our bodies just as Christ gave his whole self for us on the cross. We are called to give all that we are from the inside out to the point where there is nothing left to give. Also, sacrifices usually involve some kind of death. However, this is a living sacrifice. We are called to be living sacrifices in our world. Why? Because Christ has already died for us. He paid that penalty of death for us so that we get to live our lives giving back to God in response to all that he has done for us, which is an act of worship, to give ourselves back to him, give him the glory and honor for all that he has done. Worship is our response. In this verse, it is written as spiritual worship. Now that word spiritual would probably be better translated as logical. So what Paul's saying is the logical response that we should have in light of what God has done for us is to respond in this way. After all that he did for us in his son. And then verse 2 gives us a little bit more information on what a living sacrifice will look like. Do not be conformed to this world, but instead be transformed by the renewal of your mind. We are in this world, but we are different from this world. However, sometimes the world has a way of rubbing off on us, a lot of times in ways that we shouldn't let it. The word conformed means to be molded to. So this is an outward change, not an inward change. And this made me think of my boys when they were little. I have two boys, and when they were little, their favorite movie was the John Wayne movie, El Dorado. They would get so mad if they heard me say El Dorado. They would watch it nearly every single day, and if they weren't watching it, they would be acting it out. Now, since my oldest was automatically John Wayne, the youngest had to be John Wayne's sidekick, Mississippi. And my mother-in-law even made for Tripp a hat that looked just like Mississippi's because he wore this weird flat-top hat. So one morning, we're getting ready for school, and he was probably 4, so it was preschool. We had eaten breakfast, done all the things. I'd sent him to brush his teeth, get dressed. And I called his name over and over and over, and he would not come. So I went into his room, prepared to get really mad. And he's dressed. He's got his boots on, black pants, black shirt, his Mississippi hat. And I said something to him, and he turned around, and he says, "My name is not Tripp. I am Mississippi." So in order to not have conflict, I said, "Fine, Mississippi, I need you to grab your stuff. It's time to go to school." So Mississippi and I went to school. We walked in the building, and everybody who said something to him, he ignored them completely. Blinders on, I am going to keep doing. So we get to his classroom, and his great and fabulous teacher said something to him. And I said, "Well, I'm sorry, Tripp couldn't come to school today, but instead you have Mississippi." So they introduced Mississippi to the class. Mississippi enjoyed whatever it is they learned that day. They had fun, played on the playground. And it wasn't until he came home that night, stripped down for a bath, that he became Tripp again. He had spent this whole day conformed to the image of Mississippi. He was encouraged by those around him. He played with everybody around him, but it was an outward appearance. It was not who he was on the inside. He was still Tripp. The same thing happens to us in our world. We are marked by the Holy Spirit as soon as we become believers. We are his, we are children of God, but the world around us is very enticing. We're surrounded by influencers that, you know, we can have the coolest new trends at just a click away, whether or not we really need them or not. Maybe it's the latest book series, and a lot of those lately have been really spicy whenever I started to pick them up and have to put them down pretty quickly. Maybe it's that at the end of a week, if it's been really, really hard, you take just that extra drink that maybe you probably shouldn't have, but you kind of need it. It's what you needed that day, right? And before you know it, we do all of these things that look like the world, and the next thing you know, you might as well just call me Mississippi. because I look a lot like the world around me, not who God created me to be. I have the Holy Spirit inside of me, but instead of being beautiful the way God made me, I look a lot like the outside world. So when we do this, we tarnish what God has made. Look at your verse sheet at Ephesians 4. It says, to put off your old self, which belongs to the former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. The world wants us to put back on our old self, and we are called to be so much more. We are called to be renewed by the Holy Spirit so that our minds can have the likeness of God's righteousness and his holiness. So how on earth do we accomplish this? First things first, we don't accomplish this. It is by the work of the Holy Spirit in us that this can happen. What he does, the Holy Spirit is the one that transforms our minds so that we can have the will of God. That word transformed, I'm going to butcher the Greek word, is called metamorpho. It means exactly like what it says, metamorphosis. This is the same word that we use when we talk about butterflies and caterpillars. So just like a caterpillar is going to metamorphosis into a butterfly, when we believe and are saved, we become something new and are completely changed. Look at your verse sheet at 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. As soon as you accept Christ, you are a new creation, indwelled by the Holy Spirit. Transformation comes from us allowing the Holy Spirit to renew our thinking. So look at your verse sheet, and we're going to read Philippians and Galatians together. Philippians 2:13 says, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And then Galatians says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. We all have a choice. Do we become conformed to the world, or do we get transformed into the likeness of Christ? We can choose to put off our worldly ways, or we can choose to follow Christ and then rely on the Spirit to walk in front of us. And so why should we be transformed? Look at the end of verse 2. It says that by testing, you may discern the will of God. And God's will is good, acceptable, and perfect. I want that. I want to be in the will of God. I want to be able to discern his path and what is before me. Part of his will is for us to be a living sacrifice. By allowing the Spirit to renew our thinking, we are being sanctified. We are being made into a reflection of Christ. And it is worship. This is worship. We respond to God with all that we have because of all that he has done for us. Now, here's the thing about transformation. It changes everything. A butterfly no longer inches along. It flies. It no longer eats those nasty leaves. Who wants to eat stuff like that anyway? It instead partakes of beautiful flowers and has the sweet nectar that is inside those. We have been changed, and we can enjoy sweet blessings that come from that transformation. However, it's not always easy to live changed in a broken and fallen world. Transformation affects everything, especially our relationships. So in the rest of this chapter, Paul takes some time to help us look at what it looks like to live transformed in the world with the church, with believers and unbelievers. So let's begin reading again, seeing how transformation affects our relationship within the church. Let's start with verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. if prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in serving, in one who teaches in his teaching, in one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, and the one who leads with zeal, the one who acts with mercy and cheerfulness. So the first thing I want you to notice is how Paul started off this section. He is being an example to the church in Rome and to us of what he's asking us to do. For the grace given to me, he's referring back to God has given me this authority. I didn't take it on myself. It's here because he gave it to me. And also I love that he is writing to them because of the gifts that God gave him. So he is using his humility to tell them, hey, I'm here with you and I'm in this with you. So with a humble attitude, Paul then tells us to not think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. Okay, so that's humility. We understand that. And then he tells us to think with sober judgment. Now that's a thought that we don't often think of, and it kind of took me a second. So I looked up the definition of sober. Sober is literally to not be drunk. So if you take it and think about how your mind is, if you've had too much to drink, your mind gets fuzzy, it gets cloudy, it gets hard to think, you may not act or do things the way that you would have normally, things are less obvious. So if you have sober judgment, then you can see things clearly. You can see them with a clear mind. Paul also tells us the lens through which we should look at these things too. It is according to the measure that God has assigned you. So if you look at the word measure in the Greek, it is actually the word for a very specific unit of measurement. So it would be like centimeters, inches. So what is the measure that we are to compare ourselves to? It's Christ. Christ is the measure that we compare ourselves to so that we can be both humble and clear-minded. We are not better than other believers, and we are also not less than them either. It's this balance, and if we're looking to Christ as the view of our measure, then we can see with an accurate picture because we have the proper thing to measure ourselves against. We can also have unity within the church because when we see each other as no better or no less, we can all be unified together as we work together. And thus we are unified together in one body with many members, and this has a few implications. One of those is that you can't be alone. If you are the hand and you decide to cut yourself off, you hurt both the body and yourself in this process. We are created to be together and to live as one. We need each other to live and flourish. Also, if part of the body is hurting, then we all hurt. If you've ever stumped your toe, you feel it all the way through you. And that is why we are called to care for one another. And that's kind of a two-way street, which means if you're the toe that just got stumped, you can't just sit in pain. You have to report back to the body so that we can care for you in the right way. Each member has also been given gifts to serve the body, so let us use them. All of us have gifts. We thankfully don't all have the same gifts. Your gifts are going to be different from mine. And I think this is brilliant. If we were all pastors, Sunday morning would look a little bit different. We wouldn't have greeters. We wouldn't have children's ministry. There would be no worship. And there would be absolutely no coffee. So we would all fall asleep at our jobs. Paul lists here for us some of the gifts. And most of them read very simply. If your gift is service, serve. If your gift is teaching, teach. If your gift is giving, give generously. So they're very simple. However, some of these we may be a little bit more familiar with than others. So let's look through them real quickly and kind of look at them. And remember, we do not all have these gifts. Some may have several and some may just have one, and that's just how God gave them. So the first gift he lists here is prophecy, to be used in proportion to your faith. Or maybe a better phrased would be in accordance to your faithful knowledge in Christ by your revealed word. So your revealed word is this Bible here. It's not based upon your own opinions or your own feelings. It's based upon revealed truth. 1 Corinthians gives us a good definition of what prophecy is. So look on your verse sheet at 1 Corinthians 14:3. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. So this gift is meant to build up and encourage the body. Now, sometimes I think we have a little confusion when we think about prophecy. The first thing that comes to our mind are men like Daniel and John, who prophesied about future things to happen. That is a foretelling of what's to come. They had a foretelling of things that were going to happen so that the body could be lifted up, encouraged, and try to prevent those things from happening. It was inspired by God. However, Christ Chapel and myself believe that that part of prophecy is no longer active today. What prophecy looks like today is instead of forthtelling. So forthtelling is a gift in prophecy that deals with the heart, where the opposite gift, maybe teaching, would be something that deals with your mind. For example, when my boys were little, the first time one of them yelled at me in anger or frustration, I wouldn't get mad at them. What I would do is instead sit down with them and talk them through it. Hey, why are you frustrated? Why did you get mad? Did you notice you did this to mom? This is not okay. And you walk them through that process of teaching them the right way, and then that in the future, if they're gonna do this, there will be consequences. That is teaching. That's giving them the head knowledge to know right from wrong and what is expected. Now, the next time I can see them start to get angry or start to get frustrated and possibly walk down that same path they did the first time, what I'm going to do is I'm going to stop them. And I'm going to say, hey, bud, you look like you're getting really frustrated. I think you need to take a moment because we don't want to do what you did last time or you will be in trouble. And it's very basic. This is prophecy. This is looking at what they're fixing to do, a sin that he's fixing to commit, and trying to stop them and prevent them and lift them up and push them on the right way. So it's taking God's word to warn them of what's about to come. It's all about taking that knowledge, that head knowledge, and then pointing it back to them to correct the heart. So also listed is the gift of service. The word here used for service is actually the same word used later in scripture when we talk about deacons. Deacons are the servants of our church, but you don't have to be a deacon to serve the church. There are many ways that we can serve as well. Those with the gift is the exhortation. Those are the people I want for my very closest and best friends. They have the gift of encouragement, comfort, and of strengthening up those around them. Those with the gift of giving or to contribute and to do so generously. This is with your time, your money, material things, abilities. Those people are really good at giving back to others. The gift of leadership is to be done with zeal or diligence or excitement. This word is actually the same word used for elder in scripture. But again, our elders are great and wonderful men, and they do the work of God well, but you don't have to be an elder in order to be a leader in the church. There are great proper structures within the body where women can also lead in the church. Now, the last gift mentioned here is the gift of mercy. It is someone who is called to care for the sick and needy and to do so cheerfully. If you've ever cared for someone who is very sick and needy, you will know that cheerfulness is not necessarily an easy thing to come by. So now the big question becomes, how do I know what my gifts are? So if you will, look at your verse sheet. On the bottom of that, I provided a few kind of helpful tips to look at. First, the best way to determine your gift is to just serve. Volunteer in multiple different places and areas. Figure out, maybe this one was really good, this one was not my jam. Figure out which one brings you joy, which one makes you excited to show up and volunteer. Which one was the easiest? Which one was possibly the area where you were the most effective? When my boys were little, I served for several years doing kids camp. There's a reason I'm in women's ministry and not in children's ministry. That was not my gifting. I love my children and really care for others. You can also talk to those around you who are your closest friends. Hopefully they will be honest with you. They will share with you your strengths, maybe some things that you're not so good at. They can look at things that maybe you would not have seen about yourself and encourage you in those areas. My closest friends would be the first ones to tell me not to sign up for the worship team. I sound amazing in my car, but I don't think I sound the same around other people. However, the whole reason I'm up here today is because someone saw something in me and they encouraged me and they taught me and they brought me along on this path. So lastly, another thing that you can do is you can take an online assessment. So there is a website there that goes through Christ Chapel. The one listed here is the one that you would actually take if you were to take our SHAPE class. So that's also another great option. Our SHAPE class is a class that deals all about spiritual gifts, what they are, and kind of helps you get plugged in. I also think that if you ever do the membership class here at Christ Chapel, they have another one that they have you take. So there's probably several, but the biggest thing I would say about an assessment is you can bias it if you didn't want to do something. If I don't want to do teaching, then I will make sure all my answers don't reflect that. However, if that's what God has gifted you in, you need to make sure you're honest when you fill those out. So if you don't know your spiritual gift, then what I encourage you to do is spend some time in prayer, talking to the Lord to maybe reveal some of the things that he's gifted you in. And do it. That is what we're supposed to do as part of the body, is to use our gifts to build each other up and encourage one another. So within the body, we are also individuals. So how does our transformation affect our relationships with other believers? Paul begins to address this in verse 9. And at first glance, when you look at this, it looks like a whole bunch of rules that we're supposed to start following. I don't think that was Paul's heart behind that, because this letter he spent telling them, hey, it's not your works that you are justified by, it's your faith. Focus on your faith in the Lord. And so rather what I look at these as is basic principles. They're practical principles to help us measure our transformation and growth. So the idea is the more we are transformed by the Spirit, then the more these things become natural and they will automatically flow out of us. So let's begin reading again in verse 9. It says, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. So one thing we need to remember when reading this section is that often we mistake love for an emotion when in fact it's probably more of an action. It is a choice. It is a mindset that comes from having a renewed mind. All the things that Paul lists here are behaviors that happen because of genuine love. So genuine or sincere love abhors or utterly detests evil. Genuine love holds fast or cleaves to good. And just like in marriage, when you cleave to your spouse, you can't be separated from them. If you cleave to what is good, nothing can separate you from that. Genuine love loves others with brotherly affection. We love like family and treat each other as cherished. We are to outdo one another in showing honor. Genuine love takes the lead in kindness, and then it sacrificially gives to the needs of others before looking to its own. Sincere or genuine love sets us apart from the world. Look at John 13 on your verse sheet. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And then 1 John also says, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? One of the biggest things that distinguishes Christ's followers from the world is how we love each other, how we care for one another, and how we give back to one another. So look again at verse 11. A better way to read this would be to put serve the Lord and then the rest of the verse. Because the rest of the verse really serves as a description of what our service to the Lord looks like. So we are to serve the Lord, not slowly, but eagerly. Serve the Lord, fervent in spirit. So the word fervent here is to like boil over. It's passionate, it's driven by the Holy Spirit. Sometimes though, service to God is not easy. It's a little bit hard, especially when we have the world pushing against us. So Paul reminds us to stay focused, rejoice in hope. Go back, remember those mercies of God. Look to your own life. Where do you see God working? Look at all that he is doing. Be patient in tribulation by being tethered in prayer. And then when he circles us back to loving our brothers by contributing to their needs. Sometimes what we need from the middle of our tribulation is to shift our focus from ourselves and put that focus on others. When we look at the needs of others, we can care for them, and it reminds us back of what sacrificial love is. It's others first and then ourselves. As part of the body, we are called to serve the Lord and others with passion. So how does transformation affect our relationships in hard times with both believers and unbelievers? Let's look at verse 14 and read there. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty nor associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. So I'm pretty sure Paul repeated bless twice to make sure we were listening. Blessing those who persecute me is not my first instinct. My first instinct is probably to call them bad names in my head. But Paul says our first instinct should be to bless them. To bless them means to wish God's best upon them, to pray for them. And not the kind of prayers like, hey God, I hope you destroy them quickly, but the kind of prayers that wish them good, that put God's genuine love back on them. Stephen and James are great examples of this. Both of them, when they were being persecuted at their utmost, to the point of death, went back to God and said, God, don't hold this sin against these men. I don't know that I could do that. That's hard. We had to rejoice with those who rejoice and then weep with those who weep. This is empathy. However, have you ever read it backwards and thought about it that way? Which one is easier, to weep with those when all is going well in my world? Or is it easier to be at my worst when I'm the one weeping and to celebrate with those around me who are rejoicing? True empathy can only come from the help of the Spirit by having a transformed mind. Despite hardships, we are supposed to live in harmony with one another by being humble, not proud or wise in our own eyes. So peace with others requires restraint. It requires empathy and humility. Restraint so that we don't lash out on those who have wronged us. Empathy so that we can see things from their perspective. And then humility, because sometimes we need to step back and see if maybe we were the ones in error. So lastly, how does transformation affect relationships with unbelievers? Let's read the rest of the chapter, starting in verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So verses 17 and 21 are actually bookends of this section. Repay no evil for evil. So how do we do this? Well, if you look at verse 21, it says, do not be overcome or conquered by evil, but conquer evil with good. So this is actually a military term to help us strategize in the battle against evil. The only way to beat evil is with good. If we repay evil with evil, then we lose and God doesn't receive glory. If we repay good, repay evil with good, then God receives the glory and honor. So I loved the Hunger Games trilogy. And one of the themes that I really loved that came out of the last book is when they were fighting at their utmost was, do you become like your enemy or do you continue down the right path and you win by doing the right thing? The right way would be to choose God's way. So I don't think, and I do think sometimes what makes this really hard for us is we have a really hard time separating the evil or the wrong that someone has done from the actual person. So in our goal of trying to destroy evil, what we do is we also destroy that person. The problem with this is that they're just sinners. They have yet to come to the knowledge of who Christ is or to even know all of the great things that God has done for us. They haven't experienced his mercy and grace. And if you remember back to chapter 5 of Romans, we were once enemies of God. He pursued us and he shared his mercy and his grace with us. And Christ died while we were still sinners. We were not good. We were sinners. Shouldn't we do the same for those who wrong us? We have to be instigators of peace and not of trouble. Now, that's not always possible. There will be some situations where you can't always achieve the peace that we desire. However, our goal, whenever possible, is to seek peace and offer kindness to those against you. Again, we use wisdom and discernment for this. There are definitely going to be situations where we should flee from trouble, but most of those situations, we can pray for reconciliation and pray for peace, and we can work hard for that. Verse 20 tells us to take our kindness even further by caring for the needs of those who are against us. Paul says that in doing so, it is like heaping burning coals on their heads. So this intrigued me, and I looked into this to try to figure out what he actually meant and came across four or five different theories on what this meant. So none of them were clear and gave me a true answer. However, what is clear is I think his hope was that our kindness towards our enemies would display the love of Christ. Now, I'm going to attach a warning to this. Kind of watch your motives. If your motive is to heap shame and guilt on them so that they feel horrible for all the things that they've done to you, I think you're maybe headed in the wrong direction. If your goal is instead to show them Christ's love, hope that they reach repentance, hope that they have a heart change, then you're heading in the right direction. Also, since we are to be instigators of peace, we don't have to worry about handing out any vengeance. That's God's job. God is the ultimate judge. And just like his will is good, acceptable, and perfect, so his judgment will as well. Okay, so this all sounds great on paper, but how do we actually do this in real life when someone is treating you wrongly? I think the first thing you have to do is go back to verse 1. You have to remember God's mercies to you. And then you pray. You ask the Spirit to continue to transform your mind so that you can align with God's will. So practically speaking, what does this look like for you and me in our day-to-day lives? Well, first, you ask God how you can be transformed. I listed a summary of those practical principles that Paul wrote in verses 9 through 21. They're on your outline. When I was studying for this, my oldest actually did a study of Romans when he was in middle school. And so coming through, I saw his application for this chapter. His application was that he would no longer punch people when he was mad. That may be yours, and if it is, good luck. Mine was a little bit different. The one thing that I have really been convicted of is sincere and sacrificial love. I have a great marriage, and recently I have found myself thinking like, oh, you know what? My husband isn't pursuing me like he should. He's not necessarily being as intentional as he should. And having all of these things that he really needed to work on, that really kind of what God revealed to me is that, am I doing those things to him? Am I outdoing him in honor? Am I doing the things for him that I would want? The answer is no, just if you needed to know that. So I'm going to work on that. So then what we need to do is we need to make a plan based on God's word. I plan on y'all holding me accountable so you can ask how I'm doing when you see me. You can talk to your groups, find a friend, someone that will hold you accountable. I have written out a few verses that I want to pray for specifically for my husband over the next couple of weeks. And I put them in my Bible. I've got one by my desk at work. Just different ways that I can try to honor and bless him. And then you need to plan to reassess and then to continue to live sacrificially. So maybe in a few weeks, maybe end of April or so, I'm going to reassess what I'm doing. I'm going to look and see how things are going. Am I even doing what I plan to do? I'm going to spend some time in prayer, praying to the Lord, asking him if I should reevaluate, if I should shift things, if this is really what I need to be working on, if maybe I need to switch to something else. It's a process, and it's something that we have to continue to do over and over and over. And I encourage you to do this with me. Take some time in prayer. Spend some time asking the Lord to reveal to you something that you need to work on to be more transformed. Or maybe you can take that thing that you had on the last question of your questions today and share that with someone around you. Find someone to hold you accountable. And then come back and reassess. So my prayer for all of us is that we won't go through life as Mississippis. I pray that we all go through life as these beautiful butterflies to live out our lives here on earth as a living sacrifice to our great and glorious God. So if you would, pray with me. Gracious Father, just thank you for who you are. Thank you for your great mercies. Thank you for seeing us as who we really are, children in need of your love and your sacrifice, and for all of the great things that you've given us. Lord, I pray that we will be able to take your words to heart. I pray that we will be women who are transformed to your image and not conformed to this world. Lord, I pray that you will walk us through that, that we can rely on you, and that we can continue to live as you lived for us. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.